Dr. George Barna joins us here. He's the director of research at the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, author of 60-plus books, including one that we talked about not long ago called Raising Spiritual Champions, which is an incredible book, Bible-based, of course, research-supported. And it's designed for the parents of tomorrow's Christian church. What's that church going to look like based on these statistics we'll be talking about today? Well, we don't really know, but we're going to talk with George Barna about it. And Dr. Barna, welcome to NBL. How are you, sir?
Hey, Neil, it's good to be back with you again. Thanks for having me.
I mean, it's nice to have you back, but it's almost depressing because every time it's like these statistics are shocking. And, you know, I don't even know where to begin. I've mentioned the 16% of, you know, so-called Christians believe in the Trinity. 16% say God is the most important element of their life. Maybe before we get into the details, give a little overview of this path you've been on, this journey you've been on, because every now and then we get another installment of new findings based on the research you've been doing. Can you talk about that project?
Yeah, boy, where do I start? You know, I think for me, after I sold the Barna Group years ago, I tried to sit back and figure out, okay, I'm getting older. I want to finish well. How do I do that? What really matters? And so I sat back and looked at all the research projects I had done in the last number of years. I think I looked at like the most recent 200 research projects I'd done. And I went through all of them and tried to figure out, all right, what did we learn from each of these projects? And had a big lined pad going of bullet points of, okay, we learned this, we learned that. Went through it all, and then at the end looked at these pages of bullet points that I had and tried to say, okay, so what's the real message here? And realized that the message was essentially the church in America is not currently the church that Jesus died for. And the reason for that is because there are so few people who are serious about discipleship. And then when I looked at why is that and what would it take to turn that around, the two things that really struck me were, number one, it's going to take people developing and living in accordance with a biblical worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And how do we do that? Well, it's really got to start with children. And so it was at that point that I'd been working at the American Culture and Faith Institute at that point, working on elections and that kind of thing, and said, you know what, this is fun, this is interesting, it's how I got started. I've tracked through that for years and years, decades really. But the thing that matters is trying to make more disciples in America. You know, big duh. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, yeah, I mean, that's the Great Commission, so why should that surprise me? But, you know, the low numbers were really what were knocking me off the chair. So teamed up with Arizona Christian University, we started the Cultural Research Center. First thing they had me do, because I went to ACU, because it's really about the only biblical worldview development university in the country. That's the only reason they exist. And so the first project the president asked me to do was, he said, I want you to measure what's going on with our students. So we created a worldview measurement tool. And every student takes that every year before they set foot on campus for the new academic year. Everybody does it. So they do it all 4 years. And then again, before, we'll give them their diploma. If they graduate, we do it one last time with them. And it's a longitudinal study, so we look at what's happening with each individual student. How has their worldview changed? And then that changes the faculty we hire, the courses we offer. Every class is taught through a biblical worldview lens, but we've got to examine where are we making it, where are we not making it. Then the second thing we did was we created this thing that we do every year called the American Worldview Inventory, where we take a similar instrument and we use that with a large nationwide sample of adults to figure out, okay, what is the worldview of the American population? And so we started doing that in January of 2020. We do it every January, and then we report the results throughout the year as we continue to break down and analyze the data. And so that has become so important to me, because I realize you do what you believe. And so your beliefs are hugely important, but they're only important because then that determines your lifestyle. That determines the choices that you make. Your worldview, and everybody has one, is their decision-making filter. So every decision every person makes, every moment of every day of their life, flows through their worldview. So worldview is crucial toward determining, are you going to accept Jesus? Are you going to try to live like Jesus? You know, because to be a disciple means that you need to think like Jesus so that you can live like Jesus. And that's the ultimate goal. So that's why we do this measurement, because we want people to be able to assess their own worldview. We want churches to be teaching people, particularly children, worldview. We want parents to recognize that they are responsible for the worldview of their children, trying to do everything they can to develop that to be a biblical worldview. And ultimately, that's how we're going to be able to rebuild the church.
Yeah. Oh, man, I have a million questions. I don't even know where to start, but let's, on the issue of the book, Raising Spiritual Champions, I want to start there, because you mentioned children now twice, and your heart was kind of stirring for this whole question of, like, how do we disciple children, and how do we help them to develop a worldview? Number one, I remember from a previous conversation, I don't remember the exact date or the age, but I think that you said that a worldview is locked in pretty tight by a certain age. It might have been 13 or even
age
younger.
13.
Yeah, yep. 13. Okay, and that resonated with me because I have a 9-year-old grandchild going all the way down to 2 weeks. We got five grandkids. Mm-hmm. Praying about that, of course, and my wife and I raised 3 kids. But I think this ought to be of prime importance to any parent to listen because, and you said it, right? Something's shaping our worldview. It could be social media, could be movies, entertainment, whatever, or it's the Bible and it's the Word of God. So this is of utmost importance, getting started early on all this stuff. But then secondarily, how easy is it to shift a worldview once it's locked in stone? Because I got to believe that when somebody is an atheist and comes to faith in Christ, their worldview radically changes as they begin to understand the truths of what they now believe, right? So it's got to be moldable or shapeable. Am I right about that?
Yes, it's possible, but what I found is that it's really, number one, unusual, and number two, it's really difficult. And the reason is, when you figure out, or think you figured out, how life works, and who you want to be, and how you want to live, and what kind of legacy you want to leave behind, the impact you want to have on the world, all those things, to suddenly come up and say, hey, you were wrong about everything. I mean, that's a pretty jarring blow. And it means that it's going to take a lot of time and a lot of effort and a bunch of relationships and a lot of real tough work to redevelop your worldview. And what I found is that most times it happens in response to a major life crisis. And we found that there were about 6 major crises that happen in a person's life, or might happen, that are the triggers for that kind of reevaluation and personal life transformation. But in most cases, when people go through those crises, they look at the enormity of what it would take to say, you know what, I got to blow up virtually everything I believed about myself, about people, about spirituality, about how life works, about my legacy, and I've got to replace it with a whole different set of realities and perspectives. They look at that and say, forget about it, you know, and yeah, I was born in New York City, so forgive me. You know, so they say, no, I'm just going to try to live with what I've got. Maybe I'll fine-tune it a little bit, but I can make it with what I've got. And so most people wind up never making that change. Now, you bring up an interesting thing, which is, what if somebody's going through life and they're confronted with the reality of their sin and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? That is part of the transformation, but it's step one in the transformation. And what we find is that there is, I wrote a book about this called Maximum Faith, where everybody goes on a faith journey, whether they're Christian, Buddhist, atheist, doesn't matter what they are. Everybody has a faith journey. And so the biggest project I've ever done, we tracked the faith journey of tens of thousands of Americans. It took years for us to do that. And it was a longitudinal study, so we wanted to see how it changes over time, if it does. And basically what we found is that there are 10 stops on the journey, and you don't have to go any farther on the journey than you want to. Some people never get any further than stop 2 on the journey. You know, Christians, you know, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is stop 4 on the journey. Stop 5 on the journey, we found, is that most of those people then become really what I call churchy. You know, they'll start going to church more. They'll give some money to religious activities. They might read the Bible more. They might attend some kind of religious education classes or a small group, all that kind of stuff. But then we found that between the 15th and 31st year after they had accepted Jesus as their Savior, they usually reach this point that I labeled holy discontent, because they get to that point and they say, I've been doing this for more than a decade now, a decade and a half on average. Is this all there is? Mm. Is this as good as it gets? And they start questioning whether or not their faith in Christ, their relationship with their church, their engagement with a set of believers, if it really makes a difference, if it really makes sense to continue. And as they, you know, the big question that they ask is, what did I miss? I must have missed something along the way, because this can't be everything that Jesus died for, you know, just going to church and doing all the stuff. And so what we found is that a small majority of that group figures out what they overlooked, and that was brokenness. That they realized that sin was a problem and they were going to go to hell, and so they didn't want that, so they accepted Jesus because that was what they were told to do. But they never really dove into full-on repentance, really owning their sin and recognizing this is so dark, this is so evil, this is so awful, that I've got to recognize the enormity of what Jesus did for me on that cross. And it really, really needs to break who I've been my whole life, break my heart, break my mind, break my soul, and cause me to fully give myself to Jesus. And that's why the American church has little power, little impact and influence. It's not making a difference, because what we're doing is we're making converts, but we're not making disciples.
Hmm. Wow, that's powerful. So the you mentioned, I think you said the word triggers, but also crises, like there are 6 of them that can, it sounds like, they can be major factors in somebody maybe taking a serious look at their worldview or allowing it to be defined or changed in some way. I don't know if offhand you can, you know, recite all 6 or whatever. What are some of those? Give us some examples of what could cause a person to reevaluate their own worldview. And obviously more to talk about based on what you were just sharing there. But what could shake someone's world so that it wakes them out of their slumber and they begin to look at things, especially according to God's word, differently?
The 6 were, if I can remember them, and it won't be in order of frequency, but going to jail or prison, personal bankruptcy, the painful, difficult death of someone that you were very close to and watching them suffer through that, contracting some kind of debilitating illness or injury such that you can't do what you've always been able to do in life. You're really limited now. An acrimonious, challenging divorce, and losing all of your life's possessions in some kind of a natural disaster like a fire or a flood or something like that. Those were the top 6. Now, there are more than that that can cause that kind of transition in life, but those 6 represented a majority of the people who eventually felt compelled to go through this kind of season of brokenness, if you will, recognizing that something was amiss in their life. They hadn't really figured it out. They didn't have it together. And so those things push them over the edge of saying, yeah, you know, I got to start over. I got to figure this out from scratch because what I had before doesn't make sense given what I've just been through, you know, being in prison, losing all my stuff, you know, the death of people that I my life was wrapped around, that, all those things. And so that's what put a lot of those people into that frame of mind. And here's an interesting thing. For those people we studied who went through that and were connected to a Christian church, we found that the Christian church that they were attending more often than not was an obstacle to them reaching that point of brokenness, because the church, the local church, recognized its role or described its role as being loving and supporting people. And so they didn't want that person to go through that season of pain. Instead, what they wanted to do is tell them, you know what, it's going to be all right. God will take care of it. This will all go away. You just need some time. We're here to love you. We appreciate you. Don't worry about it. Focus on all the other great things in your life. And so rather than working in cooperation with the God they serve to help that person recognize this is God's pathway for you, to recognize that you're still kind of married to sin, you really haven't gotten to that point where you're willing to say and recognize, I'm not the person Christ died for me to be, and it's not going to happen until I'm truly broken of sin, self, and society. And so until that happens, I'm just going to put a nicer face on this despicable life that I've covered up by saying I'm converted, but I'm really not converted. I'm still in the world. I'm still of the world. I still love the world. And I haven't gotten to the point where I said, you know what? I don't want to be of this world. I want to be of the next world. I want to be of God's kingdom. I want to be able to be accepted by him because I'm so horrified by my own sin and my own willingness to give in to temptation, my own lack of obedience, my own desire to follow my heart rather than that of Jesus. Yeah, that's where this falls apart. So we've got a lot of work to do.
Well, just a sort of an observation from the sidelines here, because I obviously didn't participate in these studies or haven't read them in detail or anything, but what you're describing sounds to me like if you know, going to jail, experiencing bankruptcy, death of a very close friend or loved one, maybe a spouse, debilitating illness, like, you know, that would take all of your ability to move, Lou Gehrig's disease or something like that, some horrible illness, acrimonious divorce you referred to, and loss of all their possessions, like these people in, you know, Los Angeles area that had houses burned to the ground, gone, everything's gone, that would be enough to cause you to say, I got to reevaluate, I got to look at this. So then I can imagine that if somebody was a Christian and went through anything like that, they would turn to the church, but maybe in the church they've learned how to wear a mask and not really walk in that brokenness and transparency, utter dependence upon God, where we're openly saying, God, I have loved sin more than you. Something's wrong here. So I guess my question would be, and we got to take a break in a minute, but when somebody has one of these major upheavals in their life that causes them to begin to consider, is it worth being a Christian? Is God real? Does he care about me? What's my worldview on this? When you start like evaluating that stuff, if you're willing to not just follow the old church thing, but really plug into who Jesus is, the God of the Bible, the God of his word, how often would somebody's willingness to reconsider their worldview lead them closer to Jesus versus, that's it, I'm done, I'm tapping out, God isn't real, this all happened to me, he's the cause of this, I want nothing to do with him, versus, in the midst of my pain, I know Jesus is with me, and I want to know that God. I want to know the real God that's with me here right now, even though I just lost everything. So is that part of your study? Do you have any indication where a person goes when they experience one of these crises?
Well, that's one of the interesting things here, Neil, is that it gets back to this first thing that I raised, which is discipleship. So what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who imitates someone they've chosen as a master. You talk about ball players being a disciple of Ted Williams, the great hitter. You know, well, we talk about being disciples of Jesus, the Savior of mankind. And so when somebody goes through these crises in their life, and by the way, we found that before a person typically makes it through the crisis phase to truly become a devoted follower of Jesus, a true disciple, genuine disciple, typically they will go through multiple crises because they can write off or laugh off or ignore one or two of them, but by the time you get to the second or third one, sometimes it's the same thing happening over and over again, you know, first, second, third divorce, you know, or something like that, as opposed to, well, I went to jail, then I lost my stuff, then I got Lou Gehrig's disease, you know, that happens too, but usually it takes multiple crises. What would prevent you from having to have yet another crisis? Being connected to a disciple. Someone who is tight enough with Jesus, loves Jesus enough, is devoted sufficiently to trying to be Christ-like every day of their life in every situation they encounter, that they come upon this person who is in crisis and they're like a dog with a bone. They just get their teeth around and say, okay, I'm not leaving you. I recognize what you're going through. I believe that I can help you to find the real Jesus. You were kind of going with the plastic Jesus that culture loves, you know, because we can manipulate and reshape that Jesus to our liking.
Mm-hmm.
But I've found the real Jesus in my life, and I want to come alongside you. I want to befriend you. I want to help you. I want to support you. And I know it's going to get gnarly along the path, but I'm going to try to stick this out with you. And I hope that you'll stick it out with me because I think I can help you get to where I think you want to go and where I know you need to go. So it all comes back to disciples. I'm doing this massive project right now, which will come out in the book next year, about discipleship in America. And we're learning so many things. But, you know, I mean, one of the key things, of course, is not everybody can make disciples. Who makes disciples? The only people who can make disciples are already disciples. Why? Because you can only reproduce who you are.
Mm-hmm.
And so part of the problem that we have in churches across the country is that, you know, we do all the happy talk and we get some converts, and then we exhort those people to go out and reproduce themselves. What are they going to do? They're going to make more converts, but they're not going to make disciples. And so that's why in our churches, we're, you know, a foot wide and a quarter inch deep. We don't have many disciples in America today. Somewhere between 2 to 4% of adults in our country, I think, can actually be thought of based on the six criteria Jesus gives us for what makes somebody his disciple. 2 to 4% of adults in this country qualify by his definition. The church, you know, could do a whole lot better than that.
Oh, no doubt. Fascinating stuff from Dr. George Barna, and he's author of 60-some-odd books, including one he just mentioned, Maximum Faith, also Raising Spiritual Champions. If you're a parent, you're going to want to get a copy of it. It's about nurturing your child's heart, mind, and soul, ultimately revolving around the question of, you know, one's worldview. Are we actual followers of Jesus? Are we ones who surrender to the truth of his word and do things his way? Or are we molding and shaping the king of the universe, creator of all things, our savior, into the Jesus we want him to be, or that the world tells us he should be? Well, those are important considerations. We got a text message from one of our listeners saying, my crisis experience was the death of my daughter 30 years ago. What caused you to look at Jesus? Dr. George Barna. He's the director of research at Arizona Christian University's Cultural Research Center, wrote Raising Spiritual Champions, wrote Maximum Faith, 60-some-odd books, and I encourage you to get any of them. You won't be disappointed. So let's just, you know, in the next little bit here, dig into some of these stats that are jumping off the page. And, you know, honestly, some of these are from earlier this year. And by the way, let me just one note. I noticed looking back to something I received from you guys in 2023 that it looks like even the numbers we're getting now in 2025 are still on the decline post-pandemic. And I don't know that you can blame all this on the pandemic. But what I'm trying to get at is it seems like whatever decline existed on the tail end of the pandemic is worse now. Not like it's getting better. Am I off base on that? Are you seeing that?
Yeah, we are. And part of that has to do with changes in the population demographics. So you've got generational differences that happen. You know, we had the oldest generation, the elders, you know, who right now are in their late 70s and older. Well, obviously, they're the smallest part of the adult population, but they were also the ones who were most likely to have a biblical worldview. So they're dying out in significant numbers, and of course, COVID contributed significantly to that. Mm-hmm. Baby boomers now, mid-50s to mid-70s, you know, the next older generation. Well, they were the second in terms of highest incidence with a biblical worldview. But now what you've got are significant numbers of boomers dying every year. And then you keep moving down generations. So what happens at the other end of the generational continuum with the adult years? You know, obviously you've got the millennials, and then you've got what's called Gen Z. And what we found is those are the two generations where people are least likely to have a biblical worldview. Gen Z, lowest of any generation we've yet encountered. So that is what continues to contribute. We've got this shift in our population. The people who had a biblical worldview are dying. People who are coming up are not even exposed to a biblical worldview, because the biggest influence on a person's worldview in America today is media messaging. Whether it's social media, whether it's movies, television, books, video games, whatever the media might be, all of them are conveying worldview messages in every program or whatever it is mm-hmm. that they're using, whatever vehicle. And so we've got a generation where the question is, well, who is going to be sharing a biblical worldview with, let's say, Gen Z? We don't have Gen Z-oriented churches doing that. When you study Gen Z churches, I don't want to be negative about them, but they're not worldview-oriented. They're much like the churches that are geared to older generations, in that what they measure for success is how many people show up, how much money they raise, how many staff people they hire, how many programs they offer, and the square footage they built out. I mean, I know that from doing our surveys with pastors, senior mm-hmm. pastors across the country. And the problem is Jesus didn't die for any of that, and none of that is going to bring you closer to having a biblical worldview. So once again, we've been seduced by the ways of the culture to think that those are the things that matter. Bigness, popularity, comfort levels, all of that is what's going to make a church great. Now, what makes a church great is taking the Bible and expounding on its truth and holding people accountable to that. And some pastors say, well, yeah, but if I do that, people aren't going to show up. It's like, well, then you need to have another way of connecting with them. It can't just be the big event where you stand there and talk and expect people to take notes and everybody's going to go away happy and transformed. That doesn't work. We have the evidence. We need a new approach.
I want to ask you about the spiritual aspects, you know, that tie in with theology, like, you know, how many people believe in the Trinity, how many people believe God is active in their daily lives, etc. But before we do, just one other question that I was reading through some of the stuff I've received from you guys at Arizona Christian University over the last few years. And one of them dealt with the decline in the number of people who believe human life is sacred. And the reason I'm asking about this is because it's sort of counterintuitive what showed up here. A minority of Americans, only 39%, said human life was sacred in 2020. Okay. And that's not that surprising, really. 39%. But that number plummeted to 29% in 2023. And what I'm the reason I'm bringing this up is technology is only supporting the reality that we're talking about a human being inside the womb. Ultrasound technology, 85% of the women who see a picture of their baby in the womb choose life. So, like, all I'm saying is that science and technology seem to be on our side on that one. Like, I thought that would be going the other way. But is that just linked to a decline in worldview across the board? It's like, I guess I don't care what the science says. I don't believe that human life is sacred. Is that just a reflection of belief rather than knowledge tied to belief? I don't know. I don't know how I think you understand what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, sure. You know, what we're seeing, the bigger picture with which to answer that from, is that Americans are not people of reflection. They're people of action. What made America great is the fact that we've had so many people who said, there's a problem, let's fix it. And so we get busy and innovative, and we come up with solutions. And so we're a nation of doers, not necessarily a nation of thinkers or philosophers or reflectors. Most people don't spend their free time sitting down and thinking about what's going on around them, thinking about their life, thinking about their place in eternity. What do? When we have free time, we sit down and we want to be bombarded with entertainment. You know, Neil Postman's amusing ourselves to death. Mm-hmm. And so that's more what we're about. So when we have a situation, which is fascinating, during the COVID era, you know, one of the big cries that we kept hearing was, you know, turn to the science, turn to the science. Well, okay, if you take an issue like life or abortion and you look at the science, you're absolutely right. It points to the fact that we can now prove that that is not just a blob of cells, that it's not something that evolves. I mean, this is human life from the very first moment when the egg is fertilized. And yet, when you talk with people about the science, about the facts, about the mathematics, about the technology, about all the different things that will prove that, people, we found one or two responses. Either one, they weren't aware, and for the most part, they weren't aware because they were indifferent. It's like, yeah, okay, whatever. Mm-hmm. Or the other response was they're burned out on the issue, that there's been so much railing and ranting about abortion from both sides, and what we see in what side of the argument you're on is that there are a lot of flip-flops, and there have been for the last probably 20 years that I've been measuring this, where it goes up, it goes down, are you pro-life, are you pro-choice, you know, and why is that? How can that be? Because they're not willing to do the homework. It's based on the feelings of the moment. The person who gave them the most persuasive argument that they last heard, and so their views keep changing. People don't do homework. You know, they don't like to do it in school, and once they get out of school, they say, "I'm done with homework." And so it's the same thing in political elections. I mean, in this November election, we did a lot of research. And we found that people had no idea what Joe Biden stood for. They had no idea what Donald Trump stood for. If you went through the 15 top issues, they really couldn't tell you what either one of them stood for on a majority of those issues. Now, they knew on two or three of the issues. But we're just an ignorant people. And again, I don't say that to be mean or ugly about it, but just I don't know how else to say. You know, we don't really take facts seriously. And part of that goes back to our worldview, I would argue, because we now live in a culture that says, there may not even be any facts. You know, really, the only thing that you can rely upon are your feelings. Your feelings, how you feel about a situation, a condition, a person, an opportunity. And that's the basis on which you would make your choices, not facts, because everybody can manipulate the facts, which, of course, is a gross misunderstanding of what fact means. But welcome to America.
Yeah. We've got about 5 minutes left. I want to just ask you about some of the more recent numbers. The one that jumped off the page for me was 16% of self-proclaimed Christians affirm the Trinity. Among U.S. adults, 16% say God is the most important element of their life. Only 9% claim an intimate, interactive relationship with Him. You mentioned earlier that some of your research indicates maybe only 2-4% of the entire population in the United States actually is a disciple of Jesus in that sense, where huge numbers say they're Christians or that they believe in God, or bigger numbers anyway, much bigger numbers. Only 2-4% might actually be disciples. So these are shocking things, and I want to give you a chance to speak from your heart about how we can pay close attention to not just what's happening, but what we should be learning from this research. Like, you know, comment if maybe there's other stuff you want to point us to that's even more shocking than what I just mentioned. But in the end, we're supposed to learn something from this, and that's why I wanted to talk about it today. So your thoughts, Dr. Barna?
Yeah, I think the reason we do this research is to get people to examine themselves and to examine the world that they can influence. And so when you look at all of this, I'd encourage you to do that kind of self-examination. You know, are you truly a disciple of Jesus? And so what did he say that meant? You know, in John 8, he talked about, well, it means you're going to have to obey all of my teachings all the time. In John 13, he talked about, and you've got to love other disciples such that your love is unmistakable. In John 15, he talked about, you'll be my disciple if you produce a lot of spiritual fruit. You know, and so that's not just converts. That's important, but then help them to become true disciples. And then in Luke 14, he had the three passages, you know, right in a row. First, where he talked about, can't be my disciple unless God comes first in your life above anything and everything else. And you can't be my disciple unless you pick up your cross and carry it, which, of course, in that Roman context meant that you're going to give up your agenda and embrace God's agenda. You know, who had control in that culture? It was the Romans. Well, God said, or Jesus was saying, you've got to give God total control of everything that you choose to do in your life. And then, you know, I think it was verse 33 in chapter 14 of Luke, he said, and you can't be my disciple, you know, unless, and I'm sorry, I'm blanking out now. I get on a roll sometimes and I knock myself off the trail. But, you know, he talked about how critical it was that you surrender everything in order to be a true follower of Christ.
Well,
so
I think it's take up our cross daily and follow him. Deny
yeah, that
ourselves.
Was in verse 27. Yeah, verse 33 was where he said, yeah, you have to surrender everything. So, you know, that's number one. And if you think maybe you're coming up short, then I'd say, okay, then go back and take a look at your worldview, because you do what you believe. You won't be a true disciple, someone who lives like Jesus, unless your worldview enables you to think like Jesus. So go back and take a look at all your core beliefs. And if you want to know, gosh, where would I start with that? In that book, Raising Spiritual Champions, I talk about the research we found where there are seven cornerstones to a biblical worldview. Go back and look at those seven beliefs, because they form a really solid, strong, deep foundation that you can build on. And then start thinking about, now, how can I do this same process of self-examination and redevelopment with someone else, particularly with a child, maybe your child, maybe a grandchild, maybe someone you coach on a baseball or softball team, maybe someone that you mentor after school in academics. Wherever you have that opportunity, the only reason you're here on earth, you know, going back to the Great Commission, is to make disciples. And so look at yourself and say, yeah, how many disciples have I made, or has God used me in the process of making? Who am I discipling right now, and how would I do that? Well, it starts with a relationship. And so make sure that you've got those relationships in place and you're doing whatever you can to be discipling someone to be Christ-like. But you only reproduce who you are. So be really careful in that process. Make sure that you're on that same journey of being broken of sin, self, and society, and then being able to, you know, give up and being willing to surrender anything and everything.
And let me just direct you to culturalresearchcenter.com. And by the way, there's a link on that page for his book, Raising Spiritual Champions. and I highly recommend it. 60 books he's written. This is the latest, Raising Spiritual Champions from Dr. George Barna. Go to culturalresearchcenter.com for more information about the research and about other resource materials. Very, very powerful stuff, and it raises the question that we all need to ask. Are we truly disciples of Jesus? Are we truly allowing him to be the Lord, the Master, the Teacher, the one who is leading us and guiding us in our relationship with him? Or have we molded and shaped him into our image, like, hey, I need you today, but not really for the next few weeks, so thanks, I'll see you down the road, Jesus.